Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 for our first reading. It's a pleasure again for Ruth and myself to be visiting Amy and Bobby. And then, of course, getting to spend a little bit of time with you as well. We're going to be talking about one of my favorite topics this morning. I've got multiple ones. Of course, the Word of God is always a favorite topic. So anytime we can be spending time reviewing things in God's Word, it's always important. Salvation is another topic that is very, very important. But another one that I really enjoy is the topic of Israel and what God is doing with Israel today and what He will be doing in the future. I know Lauren McLeod was here recently, and I've been doing a series at Fairbluff Bible Chapel, and he said, you need to consider doing this at Myrtle Beach. And I said, well, you know, I only get to be here every once in a while. And he says, well, I've been doing Revelation for 5 years now. So we're going to do an introduction to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see where I'm going from there, and be encouraged with that. But I'd encourage us first to start with Romans chapter 12 and the first three verses. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Very, very momentous occasion. And as we'll, if we continue the series, we'll discover this was before Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is an event that God was planning early on in Abraham's life, and it wasn't until chapter 15 when he actually came, as we would know, he came to know God as his Savior, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the things that we will see over and over again is those obstinate, disobedient Jewish people. Surely God is done with them today. Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 31, many hundreds of years after the promise given to Abraham. Verse 35 says, "And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." My question would be to you, we recently had full moon. Did the moon show up? It was there. It's kind of cloudy today, but I saw a few sun rays come through the cloud. Did the sun come up today? Have we hurled off into space? The point is, God has not finished with his people, Israel, yet. And this is the theme of this series that I've been working on. Again, as long as the expanse of the heavens and the earth continue in the fashion that they are, God tells us here that he will not cast off the offspring of Israel for what they have done. And they have been a disobedient and an obstinate people. Let's open in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask for your blessing now on our considerations this morning. We thank you so much for your salvation. As we reflected earlier in our first service today, it is mind-boggling to think that you loved us so, that you did not leave us in the mess that we had created, but you gave us everlasting life. And what a hope there is. And Heavenly Father, as we begin this study that perhaps will continue on in months to come, we pray that you would be glorified as we reflect on the fact that you gave Abraham some very specific promises. And despite the fact that the Israeli and the Jewish people have been disobedient and stiff-necked many, many years, you still have commitment to what you had promised earlier on. I pray that our considerations would be an encouragement and a glorification to you. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the reasons this topic is so interesting to me, I grew up in Canada. I have three siblings. I'm the oldest of four. I have a brother, John. He's the second. My sister Judy, then my brother John, and then my little sister Lori. And we've all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my parents. And we moved many times across Canada. And I remember we were always so happy with our family heritage. Mom was from Winnipeg, Manitoba area, and of course her ancestral roots go back to Ireland and to Great Britain, and my dad was born in Berlin, Germany, and then Berlin is here, and they moved up close to the Oder River on the eastern part of Germany in the area called Schleswig-Holstein, and had a terrible time during the war. Didn't talk to us about it a whole lot. But I remember coming home from Moody Bible Institute one Christmas, and I just wasn't seeing this coming. And at our Christmas time together, we always read one of the accounts in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then he paused and he said, "I have something to tell you." And we're all perking up and going, "Oh, what is it?" And he says, "You're related to Jesus Christ in two ways." "What are you talking about? You're related to Christ in two ways." Then he explained. He said, "Because each of you have accepted Jesus Christ, you are related to Jesus Christ. But the other is because we're Jewish." I can't even begin to tell you, picking my jaw up and putting it back on. And so, the love my parents always gave us for the Jewish people before making that announcement now made me understand. And God's people are important to him in his life. What I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning is just go, like I said, into an introduction to help you understand again from God's perspective the importance of his people, and as I've been enjoying the realization of how important they are in my life as well. May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion here, you see him standing up at the microphone, and he read to the world Israel's Declaration of Independence. Following those terrible years with the Holocaust in Germany, now I understood why my father and his family had a terrible time living as Jews in Germany, and that's a whole other story. But this simply was a miracle that led up to May 14th, 1948. And we're not going to go into a lot of details on that, but it is a momentous occasion. To set the stage a little bit, AD 70 was a very important year for the Jews because in the land of Israel, they revolted against the occupation of Rome. And who came to Jerusalem? But General Titus. In AD 70, General Titus destroyed the center of Jewish worship, the temple. And again, Jesus had said in Matthew 24 that not one stone would stand upon another. Well, that's unheard of. But when Titus took the temple, they ended up having a fire. And all the gold that was within that temple on the walls and the utensils melted and went down between the rocks. And the Romans literally tore the temple apart, stone from stone, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus said that not a stone would stand. Well, that gave Israel a real dilemma because suddenly the center of their Jewish worship had now been affected. Where were they now going to take the Passover lamb and sacrifice it? Where were they going to celebrate, as the Jews just recently did, Yom Kippur, taking the two goats and sending one into the wilderness and taking the blood of the other? The temple was gone. Well, the occupation didn't end there. Israel continued to struggle. And in AD 130s, in that period of time, there was another major uprising, and it was named the Bar Kobach War. It was a Jewish man by the name of Ben Kobach, and he proclaimed himself as the Messiah for Israel, and the people rallied around him. But in the battles that took place as they revolted against Rome, they failed miserably. And in AD 135, most of the Jews were completely removed from the land of Israel, as we know it today. Dispersed among the nations, sent out far from where they had lived. And so a Jewish presence, while it still existed in small numbers, in meager form, was existing in Israel for the most. It was an occupied territory, an occupied company. Now, I've enjoyed studying the process of these events coming up. And, you know, the evening of May 14th, 1948, found Israel being formed as a new nation, and they were going to fight literally for their lives. This was a battle for existence. Egypt, to the south, we have Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and Jordan. All of these countries surrounding this little country of Israel that was a fledgling beginning, they all rose up and they said that in the next few days we are going to go ahead and push this newly declared nation into the Mediterranean Sea and they will cease to exist. And in fact, our Palestinian problem in the country now that exists today, the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, it was the result of Israel having Arab residents in lands of Israel, and the Arabs said, quick, go ahead and take some of your belongings and leave your property and come out, because we're going to push this fledgling nation into the Mediterranean Sea, and you can then come back and not only have your property, but you can have the Jewish neighbor's property as well. It wasn't to be. Those Arabs that were encouraged to step out never got their property back. And so they are the ancestors of this festering problem that exists on the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. It shouldn't have worked. Israel's population at that time was estimated to be about 650,000 people. And most of those were wounded of heart, coming out of the Holocaust, living on kibbutz, doing communal living just so that they could eke an existence out of the land, while the Arab nations represented more than 30 million Arabs who had made it their jihad, as it were, to attack this fledgling nation. The five armies had a total of almost 30,000 soldiers, and they were all heavily armed with Russian weaponry. Israel could only find enough weapons to arm 10,000 soldiers in Israel. Again, the Russians were coming, or the Arabs were coming with Russian tanks, Russian aircraft, artillery, machine guns, rifles, whereas the Israelis, they did not possess a single tank, a single armored personnel carrier, a single field artillery gun. And the weapons that they did carry were World War I rifles and any explosives that they could manufacture in rapid form, Molotov cocktails. I remember story after story. It's amazing how the Jews would swarm over a Russian tank with Molotov cocktails and defeat the tank. A David and Goliath story over and over again. There was no mystery what the result was going to be. 30,000 heavily armed soldiers coming against 10,000 men with sticks, practically. Israel was destined to die in her infancy. A miracle? Israel didn't die. And in fact, after 1 month, there was 10 months, a ceasefire called because Israel was stinging the Arabs so badly that they said, time out, and a ceasefire was called. And it was at that point that the ceasefire then opened the doors, and all the weaponry that Israel had been buying from Yugoslavia and from Europe flooded in. And when the ceasefire broke, the Israel that the Arabs had come to push into the sea was a completely different army. But it cost Israel dearly. 6,300 soldiers died. If they had a population of 650,000, that would mean that they were looking at a 1%, or close to 1% of their population died defending this country. It was 10 brutal months, and yet God preserved the nation over and over again. Here's an interesting thought. Do you realize that Israel is the only nation on planet Earth that was thoroughly removed from her country and yet came back again? The only country. Oh, twice. Not just one time. Israel was thoroughly removed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and she came back again. And here, with the battles of the Romans, the Bar Kokhba, and the battles with Titus, the general, Israel was thoroughly removed a second time. But in May of 1948, Israel came back to possess the land that God had given them a long time ago. The point is, God is not finished with Israel yet. He has a very, very specific spiritual plan that he's going to work with. You know, I find it interesting that we spend a lot of time as we study the Bible and then related topics, we place great importance on a number of theological topics. We study the theology of God. We study the theology of the Scriptures, of salvation. We study the theology of man. We study the theology of sin. And others are given major importance, but one area of theology that is often lacking in our assemblies and in churches across the country is the theology related to God working with His chosen people. And this is so important, because if we do not understand what God is doing with Israel, if we give in to some of the theories and the teaching that is taking place today, there are areas of our theology that are drastically affected. For example, there's one area that is developing and is growing rapidly in America and also in Europe, and that is the theology of replacement theology. Replacement theology. It's the teaching where God, the church teaches that God is so fed up with Israel because of their disobedience and their obstinacy and the rejection of Jesus Christ, that God is taking the people of Israel and He's rejecting them and setting them aside, and He's bringing the church in to take up their place, to receive their blessings. Oh, by the way, not their curses. Curses still get to go with the Jews, but the blessings are passed on to the church. If that's the case, then we have to do some serious thinking about our theology of eternal security. If God made promises based on the safety of the structure of the universe and that He would not touch Israel, He would not reject them, if God could back out on His promise, which one of us here is going to stand up and say He's not going to back out on "you shall have everlasting life"? Because aren't we bad still? We have the assembly to give us encouragement to live godly. We have the Holy Spirit. But we can still commit every heinous sin that is available for man to perpetrate. And yet God is not going to give up on a believer in Jesus Christ. Why do we think that He is going to give up on His holy people? We could go into other examples as well. If we don't understand what God is doing with Israel, we are going to have a number of significant problems with our theology in general. And another big area is future prophecy. If you don't understand what God is doing with Israel, end time prophecy is something that we're going to get confused about. God has been working with Israel in the past, and I guarantee you He is working with them today, and he is going to work with them into the future. The millennium is coming, and that is a time when Israel will have an honored place in the plan of God. Now, what I'd like to do for a little bit, this is just a picture of some of the Jewish soldiers. They have great uniforms, don't they? Okay? I'm telling you, that those battles were terrible. They wore their daily clothes to go into battle. They didn't have armor, they didn't have uniforms and things like that. But these are the type of young men that stood up. 6,300 of them gave their lives for that battle of independence in Israel. God is not finished with Israel yet. What I'd like to do is just jump a little bit on what Mike was covering this morning and give a little bit of background and then also an outline for Romans, because to understand Romans 9, 10, 11, it really needs its context. Now, Romans, the book of Romans, Paul wrote in about AD 57, and he was in the city of Corinth when he wrote it. So he was communicating while he was out of the actual city of Rome, and he sent this letter of chapters, as we have it in our scriptures today, to both the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome at that time. And all indications were they weren't like Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. They didn't, as far as I've been able to determine and other teachers show, they didn't have a central building like this. They met in homes. They met in homes. They had suppers together. They broke the bread and the wine together. But it was a home-based church. Claudius was one of the emperors of Rome that came in the 40s, and in AD 49, he made a declaration. You may remember this from some of your history lessons, but he gave the edict that all Jews had to leave Rome. There was a hatred of the Jews. They were viewed as the perpetrators of some crime. And so in AD 49, Claudius issued an edict. So now you have these home churches made up of Gentiles and Jews, and the Jews have to leave. That wasn't just the Jews, but this was the, we'll call the Messianic Jews, the believing Jews, those Christian Jews. They also had to leave Rome. AD 54, Claudius died, and at that point, these Jews again returned. But what did they find? They found that the church was now basically Gentile. What are we supposed to do? We've got all this Jewish heritage, and now we come back into these home churches, and they've changed their flavor. They're now being operated as Gentile churches, Gentile gatherings. They've lost our heritage that we brought in, and so there was a conflict there. And later on, when the Christians were blamed for having a great part in the burning of Rome, the Christians were told to leave Rome, and that meant Gentile and Jewish Christians had to leave together, and there was a great separation between Christianity and Judaism at that point. And so suddenly you had these Christian Jews who no longer had a tether to their culture because they were associated with the church and they had to leave, and yet also with their Jewish heritage, they were struggling. How do we work with the Gentiles? This brings us to the book of Romans. The book of Romans can be outlined, and again, Mike, I'm going to jump off of yours a little bit. But the first 11 chapters, I'm going to expand it a little bit from what Mike did. I'm going to say the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, and the last few chapters, 12 through 15, are practical. The first three chapters are condemnation. We're all under sin. We're all to die because of our sin. But then, of course, justification. We find that justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and 7 is our sanctification, the process of living out the working of this new life within us. And then glorification. And I love the end of chapter 8, where Paul goes into a great benediction. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, as we go into chapter 9, 10, 11, some Bible teachers like to say, oh, well, this is a parenthesis. I'd like to go ahead and say, no, it's still part of this whole doctrinal aspect here. It's a process of explaining we've got salvation in general, but how does it apply to the Jew? And we'll explore a number of issues that come up for the Jew in that particular area. So I'd encourage you, from my perspective, and you can have your own opinion there as well, but I look at 9, 10, 11 as still doctrinal. The book of Romans basically is asking the question, how can I, a sinful human being, obtain the righteousness necessary to be able to come to God and be accepted? How can I, a sinner, obtain righteousness that will make me acceptable to God? And so not only is it for the Gentiles, but it's also for the Jew. And I look at the fact that they've answered all the questions of salvation from that perspective. But how does it work for Israel? And then, of course, we get into the last part, which is the practical application. And that's what Mike was giving us the presentation this morning on. Okay. There are a number of questions that come up, and I'm just going to throw these out. There are more than these, but I want to get your juices going, because these are questions that are present in our churches today, in the assemblies as well, and we're just going to quickly go through them, but 10 questions that are arising that need to be addressed, and they're answered in this section of Romans chapter 9 through 11. First one, does the church replace Israel? This is a really important question because, as I said, it is gaining traction in nominal Christian circles, denominations through our nation. We need to be able to produce a valid answer. Does the church replace Israel? Has Israel been rejected? Question number two. How are we in the church to reconcile what God is doing with both the Jews and the Gentiles? How do you bring them together? What am I supposed to do as a Jew with all my heritage of the law? Oh, there's great answers. But we find those answers in 9, 10, and 11. And the beautiful thing is, in Ephesians, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and I am no different than you are in the body of Jesus Christ. I just have a heritage that takes me back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I am part of the body of Jesus Christ. We need to explore this, because this is really important theology. If salvation comes through the Jews, why did Israel reject Jesus as Messiah? Oh my goodness, what an important question. What was going on in the Jewish world that they did not recognize Jesus as Messiah? Matthew 16 is going to be insightful there. The disciples come back and Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? Elijah, a prophet, this, that, the other thing. Who do you say that I am? Peter pipes up because the Father says, you are the Son of God. The Jew doesn't get it. We get into chapter 11, we find out that God has temporarily blinded the Jewish people. Why? So that the Gentiles could be brought into the family of God. We need to understand this. Another question, how were Old Testament Jews or saints saved? We're really good at understanding the gospel for the dispensation of the church. How did the Old Testament saint get saved? How did David get saved? How did Moses get saved? These are issues. And I'll say this. It was by faith. It was by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, which I alluded to before, Abraham looked up and he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. The Old Testament saint gets saved exactly the same way we do today. He believes God, and God counts it to him as righteousness. The Jew did not understand the law, and I'm telling you, you Gentiles don't understand the law either. But we can talk about that in this series. Five, since Jews are saved individually, does this mean that the nation of Israel is cast off? I'm part of the remnant. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've individually received Jesus Christ. But does that mean the rest of the Jewish nation is cast off? And I say no. But again, 9, 10, 11 will help us understand. If God failed to keep his promises to Israel, will he keep his promises to the church? That's what I was addressing earlier on when we did our introduction there. If God does not keep his promise to Israel, What do you take to the bank that he's going to keep his promises to you? Everlasting life. All of those promises. If you can't trust God to keep his promise to Israel, we've got a problem in the church today. 7, where does Israel fit into God's program today? This is eschatology. This is really important to understand. Where does Israel fit in with the dispensation of the church? What is God's plan for them? Another question that gets partially answered in 9, 10, 11. Are God's promises disqualified because Israel was disobedient? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31 said that as long as I'm keeping all the heavens and the stars and the earth in good order, I will not, because of their disobedience, cast them off. So there's an answer from the Old Testament, but 9, 10, 11 helps us to address this question here. God does not disqualify his promises. He is bigger. He is more vast than the disobedience of the people. 9, is God righteous because he chose or elected Israel from among the nations? It's not fair. It's not fair. How come this little scrawny, disobedient, obstinate people get chosen by God? So is God unrighteous? Well, again, in chapter 9, we're going to answer that question. Paul makes it one of his diatribes. He says, is God unrighteous? And he says, absolutely not. Last one, if God is sovereign and elects who he wants, why does he find fault with mankind? A little farther on in chapter 9, we wrestle with that question. He sits there and says, well, if God's making all these choices, why is he looking at me? So where's this free will business if God is the puppet operator? And what I will say there is we really need to spend some time taking a look at a couple other theological terms. Predestination. I think we have a lot of presuppositions that really mess up our understanding of predestination, of election, and other topics like that. Those will help explain some of these details here. Now, there's a couple concepts that I want to just, again, bring to your awareness for them. This is going to be a repeat concept that comes out of not only this part, but other parts of Romans. But it's this argument, God, it's not fair. It's not fair. You must be making a mistake. Why would you choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? I mean, Ishmael was your firstborn. Why would you choose Jacob over Esau? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would you choose Israel instead of Babylon or some other nation in the world? So there's a lot of cries in Romans 9, 10, 11 from the Gentile side saying, well, it's just not fair. But then we get into chapter 10 and all of a sudden the Jews turn around and they say, God, it's not fair. How come these Gentiles, that they're not even looking for righteousness and they get it? And we've been working for it all our lives. How come we're not getting it? And the answer is, we find there, it's because those Gentiles believed God by faith, but Israel was working a law of righteousness. Israel stumbled over Jesus Christ, and they thought that they could work their way to heaven. But the Jew cries out, he says, it's not fair. How come all these Gentiles get this righteousness that we're looking for, and they're not even doing anything about it? And yet we work all our lives and we never get it. So it is not fair is a regular concept that comes up. Blessings and promises. This comes up from the Old Testament, but it's really important for us as a foundation. If you remember that God gave 4 unconditional covenants to the Jewish people, and then he also gave a number of conditional blessings and curses. The unconditional, there are 4, like I said. The first one was to Abraham, and it was a promise for a nation, a land, and a seed, and a blessing. So 4 things that he promised him. Did Abraham have anything to do with it? No, you remember in chapter 17, God instructed Abraham to get those animals and cut them in half and prepare them. It was preparation for 2 Jewish people to go through and make a covenant And the covenant idea was we walk through these severed animals arm in arm, and may it be done to us if we don't keep the covenant. But what was Abraham doing? He was sleeping. Remember? He was in a deep slumber, and he was fearful. And what came along? A fiery pot representing God. And who walked through? It wasn't Abraham. It was God that walked through. It was 100% based upon his eternal characteristic. There's no way it could fail, because Abraham wasn't a part of it. God set up that first one for sake of time. The second one would be the Mosaic. The Mosaic was a promise for land. You may remember the passages there from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt. Israel has never occupied all the land that was given in the Mosaic Law. The Davidic covenant, that was the promise that there would always be a Messiah on the throne of David. David's throne will never be unoccupied. And it was, again, an unconditional. It wasn't based on anything that Israel was going to do. It was 100% on God's character. And then in Jeremiah, we have the fourth one, which is the new covenant. The picture of the heart of stone being removed and the heart of flesh being put in. A picture of Israel coming into the millennium. And a picture of what God is doing with the church today. So, we had blessings and... we had blessings, and the fourth thing is just the components of Israel. And this is really interesting and very important for us to understand. And this is one of the reasons I keep bringing the PowerPoints, and I will bring them in the future, because I think illustrations can help us understand some of these concepts a little bit bigger or a little bit better. What I want to do is I want to represent all the peoples of the earth that we would call the nations as a big circle. What ends up happening is out of all the peoples, God calls Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to call them ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israelis do not have to believe in God. They can be atheists. They can be whatever form of religion you may want. But ethnic Jews are not saved Jews. Now think back to the Jews coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea and going to Mount Sinai. How many of those do you think were saved? Maybe you never thought about it. I would venture to say that the majority of the Jews that came across the Red Sea were not believers in God, and it wasn't counted down to them as righteousness. And yet God has purposed in his counsels that he is going to work with this disobedient and obstinate people for his purposes. And we'll explore choosing an election and how that relates to Israel. But here's the beauty. God has a remnant. God has spiritual Jews inside of Israel, but they're very small right now. We're going to take a look at some of the examples. Elijah was one. I'm kind of spilling the beans here, but Elijah sits there and says, I'm the last one. If I die, it's all done. And he's all, woe is me. And what does God turn around in that still small voice? He says, No, Elijah, you didn't get it. I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God maintains a remnant, a spiritual remnant in Israel throughout all generations. And again, the joy that I experience is I'm one of the people of the nations. I'm also a member of ethnic Israel, but I have spiritual life. I'm, in effect, one of the remnant for today. And while this is the time when most of Israel will not believe, will not see who God is, God always will maintain a small remnant through time. Now we get to the beginning of the millennium. What happens in Zechariah chapter 14? I love it. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do? They come back down and they rest on the Mount of Olives. Game's changed. All of a sudden, those blinders are taken off of the eyes of Israel, and they look for the first time on him whom they pierced. And all Israel believes. So suddenly, we're going to see an event where spiritual Israel becomes almost the size of ethnic Israel. So today, spiritual Israel is very small. Ethnic Israel is very big. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, his second return, and establishes his kingdom on earth, little remnant spiritual Israel will expand almost to the size of ethnic Israel. Another concept that we really have to wrestle with is ethnocentrism. And Ruth and I ran into this when we were in the Philippines. And a simple definition of being ethnocentric is evaluating where we evaluate another culture according to the preconceptions originating in the standards or the customs of our own culture. So you look at an instance and you view it from your eyes and you're not viewing it from the others. So let me give a real fast illustration here. There's the definition there I just read to you. Let's pretend we get Fido. And we're going to take a look at an ethnocentric view of Fido. We have an American, he takes a look at Fido, and my goodness, he's going to spend how many thousands of dollars every year on the best dog food you could imagine? And if he needs to have a manicure or a pedicure or whatever, you know, we treat Fido almost as in many homes, I hope maybe I'm not stepping on your toes, but these dogs, my goodness, they get the same qualification of children sometimes. The Philippines. Oh, we didn't see it the way they saw it. Because here's what happens. The American sees Fido as kind of a member of the family. A pet. Well, what does a Filipino see? Dinner. Ethnocentric. So we go ahead and take a look at the dog, and we don't see it from the Filipino's perspective. And the Filipino takes a look at a dog, and he sees it not from the American. And that's the same thing that we wrestle with the church. We have Israel, kind of like Fido. We've got God and his perspective, and we've got the church in general. I'm hoping that a lot of specific assemblies and gatherings to Jesus Christ will see this different. But God sees Israel as his chosen people, the apple of his eye, the one that he is not going to reject, despite what they do. But more and more our churches today are sitting there saying, oh, Israel blew it. They can keep the curses, but we're going to teach that God gives all the blessings to us, to the church. Hermeneutical rules. I'd just like to leave four little hermeneutical rules that really help us understand not only 9, 10, 11, but our digestion of the scriptures in general. Number one, understanding any passage in the Bible, Old Testament or New, always must begin with the passage itself. So we're going to exercise this as we go through the book of Romans, because Paul does not exercise his apostolic power to just tell them what they need to do. He constantly appeals back to the established Word of God. So he quotes heavily as he's working out the arguments for his audience at that point. Be very careful not to do all of your hermeneutical study in Romans. Go back to the Old Testament original passage. Get the context in the passage. Rule number two, acknowledging progressive revelation. These new revelations do not nullify Israel's Old Testament unconditional promises. It's very important as we're working with the Word of God that we recognize Abraham did not have the breadth of spiritual information we have today. He did not have 66 books of the scriptures. In fact, Moses wasn't there, so Moses hadn't even written the first five. But God has progressively revealed over time. But the important thing is, as revelation comes, new revelation will never counter what God has established in earlier texts of the Scripture, and that includes His promises to Israel. Rule number three, Old Testament Israel is not a type or a shadow of the New Testament. Replacement theology puts a lot of emphasis on this, saying, Israel was just a shadow of the church today. And it's on that basis that they say, no, we're the real McCoy. We're the real thing. And so everything that we have in the Old Testament, that was just a shadow, just a picture of what the church becomes today. It's very problematic. And so I point out the fact that Old Testament Israel is a legitimate entity, and it is not replaced by the New Testament. And the fourth one, multiple fulfillments of Old Testament promises do exist. We're going to again look at a number of texts that are quoted in Paul's writings, and they have multiple fulfillments. There is a legitimate, original fulfillment that is to Israel, and there are applications for fulfillment for the church today. And a classic example would be with Joel in Acts, where the young man would prophesy. There is an aspect that was specific to Israel, but there was an aspect where it was also applicable for that New Testament church being born in Acts chapter 2. Well, I've given you a lot to chew on today. I really have been enjoying delving into this, and it's so rich if we can get our understanding, get our arms around understanding what God is doing with Israel today. If we get other opportunities to share, each session that I have prepared after this, I always start with an Israel factoid. An Israel factoid, because the miracles that God is doing with even this disobedient, obstinate nation is just amazing. God has not abandoned Israel. And that is so critical. God will never abandon us for salvation. In the same way, He is not going to abandon His holy people. Our God and Father, we thank You again this morning for being able to spend a few minutes looking at Your Word. We would pray that these few hermeneutical principles and some of these guidelines might be instrumental in helping us develop and understand what You're doing in the book of Romans and in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Thank You so much for this little nation, very blinded right now, very disillusioned, and pursuing a righteousness with God that is not by Your means. We do pray for individual Jews that their eyes will be open, but we know that as a people, Israel is blinded for the time being. We pray that You would help us to again understand what You're doing with Israel in the great picture. Help us to be encouraged as we apply that to other disciplines of theology, of our eschatology, of our salvation, and of course our theology proper, our theology of You, because if You're a God that would abandon Israel in Your promises, how do we know that You would not abandon us as well? We ask for Your blessing on the remainder of our day, and we thank You for the study that we were able to work with this morning, and we ask for Your time and Your blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.